first reading. As you can see on the screen is Psalm 46. I'll give you a minute to find that. Psalm 46. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Our second reading is from Revelation, and we're starting at chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll."
We are having a break in our regular programming as far as chapel's concerned. From 2 Corinthians, there was a little bit of a gap and rearrangement that needed to happen with the chapel roster, and so it's my privilege to fill the gap. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 46 together, so if you're still in Revelation, you might like to flick back to Psalm 46. Well, it certainly seems as though with every new day, we are given new reasons to be anxious and afraid. The pandemic has been playing a role in this, major role, main player over the last couple of years, but it is not without competitors. Global terrorism, global warming, global food and fuel shortages, the threat of China, challenges to religious freedom, cost of living, pesticides on your $10 lettuce, and whatever else it might be that comes up on your doom scroll. And along with those general fears, we each have worries, fears, anxieties that touch us more personally. Struggles with our friends, conflict in our family, bodily illness or mental illness. And there's just, it seems, an ever-growing list of things that we need to be concerned about. And if you take in just a fraction of it, it very easily sends you spiralling downwards, down a tunnel of anxiety and fear. But today we have this psalm before us, Psalm 46, which speaks directly into this and tells us what we need to hear in the midst of it. Not to solve all the problems, certainly not to make us ignore them, but to give us a stable place from which to navigate them. Because in this psalm, the psalmist holds two things together, side by side. On the one hand, he names the insecurity, the turmoil that marks our world, the things that shake and terrify us. But on the other hand, he points us to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is unshakable and who gives himself to us to be our refuge. That's what the psalm holds together, and we see both of these elements in the opening verses from verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Occasionally, just occasionally, I have to get up on the roof of our house. There's a gutter that needs cleaning, or a child's ball has been thrown up there, or there's an air conditioning unit that needs to be turned on or turned off. So up I go. And I'm not going to lie to you, I do not feel hugely comfortable up there. There's something about balancing on slippery tiles on an angle with a 4 or 5 metre drop down onto bricks that just gives a man pause. Now, I know that there are people who spend half their lives up on roofs and they think nothing of it. I'm not ashamed to admit that definitely is not me. And so when I get back down, there is a deep sense of relief. I'm always very happy to have my feet on the earth again where it is stable. And it's hard to imagine anything more stable, anything more steady than the ground beneath our feet. But here, the psalmist takes that solid, dependable thing, and he says, now imagine that giving way. Imagine that the thing that all of your weight is resting on, imagine that shaking and shifting and moving beneath you such that suddenly you can find no stable foothold. You are just at the mercy of this movement. It's a terrifying thing to imagine. And for the original hearers of this psalm, it was actually a doubly terrifying picture that the psalmist was painting here, because not only are the mountains and the earth giving way, they are falling, verse 2, into the heart of the sea. Now, for us who live in WA, the sea is quite a nice thing. But for the ancient Israelites, not at all. They hated the sea. To them, the sea meant chaos. It meant disorder. It was menacing. It was threatening. And so the psalmist is deliberately conjuring up as horrific a picture as he can. The most reliable and solid thing that you can think of being torn down by the most uncontrollable thing that you can think of. And really, I think it's a picture of decreation, right? You know, if in Genesis 1, the land, the mountains come out of the sea, now they're collapsing back down into the dark and formless deep. That's what he wants us to imagine. But it's not really just a matter for the imagination. Because this is, in fact, the way things go in our world. Now, sometimes, of course, the earth literally quakes. But there are any number of things upon which we take our stand and look to for our stable footing that we can suddenly find failing and giving way. Our health, our parents or a spouse or a friend, our intellectual and physical abilities, our independence, the safety of our country or our city or our street. We rest on these things, but none of them are permanent or unshakable. And eventually, they all move and give way. Our health saps. A relationship is broken by betrayal or distance or death. Our abilities falter. Our country's defences fail. Everything breaks apart in the end. And inasmuch as our feet are planted on those things, we move and shake and give way with them. But in contrast to all of that, there is one thing that is unshakable. And that is God. He is immovable. He is not subject to the threats or the change or disintegration. He is far above those things. But being far above them doesn't mean he's removed from us when we're in the midst of them, because that immovable God makes himself, verse 1, our immovable refuge and strength. Come to me, he says, when everything else is shaking, when the ground is giving way, come to me, find shelter in my constancy. He's an ever-present help. He's not hiding. He's not difficult to find. You don't have to travel some great distance to get to him. Come, he says, bunker down safely in me. And because that is who and what God is for his people, constant, stable, and available, the psalmist says, therefore, in the face of the most devastating, world-shattering cataclysm, we will not fear. We may feel our own weakness. We may feel vulnerable. But our refuge is not, and in him we are secure. And this perhaps poses the challenge to us of what it is that we look to for our security. But this isn't primarily a word of challenge, I think. It's a word of comfort. It is a word of reassurance. If the God who is the psalmist's refuge is our refuge, then in the midst of the storm, we are secure indeed. No matter what the news is telling us, no matter what might actually be befalling us, our souls are safe in him who is our stronghold. And not only safe, because as the psalmist now goes on to say, if God's city is our city, then in the midst of the terrors, even gladness can be ours. From verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In the opening of the psalm, we are outside with that tumultuous, destructive ocean smashing violently against the mountains and tearing them down. But now in these verses, we're brought inside, into the city of God, within its walls, and with a very different body of water, this river, this little stream, which is flowing in the city. And if you were to pit these two waters against one another, you wouldn't think that there'd really be much of a competition. Surely this stream is no match for the forces that are ripping the world apart. Surely you'd be foolish to look to it to hold the horrors at bay. And yet, in the face of that chaos, this river is enough to replace the city's fear with gladness. So what is this river that has the power to do that? And what is this city through which it flows. Well, at a first impression, if you're reading through the Old Testament and you come across to a reference to the holy city where God makes his dwelling, what would you assume it's talking about? Jerusalem. Yeah, exactly right. That's what you would assume. And yet, no river actually flows through Jerusalem. So this river must stand for something other than an actual river. And the city must stand for something other than the literal city of Jerusalem. Just as the sea in the opening section of the psalm stands for something other than the actual sea. It's all those cosmic forces of destruction. So what are they? Well, we can start to pick up what the psalmist is referring to, I think, when we remember that the whole of the Bible is bookended by depictions of God dwelling with his people by a river. So if we go right back to the beginning, in the opening of Genesis, after God has tamed and ordered the surging deep, he establishes a garden. And in that garden, he is present in the midst of his people, the first man and woman. And we're told that a river flows there and flows out of there to water the earth, to give life to it. That's on one bookend. But if we look forward to the other end of Scripture, the book of Revelation, as we heard read for us, John sees the new creation, the new Jerusalem, where God again dwells with his people, this time not just two people, but a great, countless, multinational multitude. And we're told again that a river flows there from the divine throne with life-giving water. And I think that these two bookends, they interpret for us what's being described here in Psalm 46. What is this stream that makes glad the city? It is the river of the water of life. It is the river of the truth and power and presence and grace of the Spirit of God. And what is the city? It's God's people. It is the church. It is the Jerusalem which is above and which is found in heaven, yes, and ultimately will be revealed in the age to come, but is also present now on earth, is present in every place on earth from the first day to the last, where God's people meet to draw from his river and to found their lives on what is immovable. From a congregation meeting in a school hall in suburban Perth to another one that's meeting under a tree in rural Uganda, to just a couple of people who are gathered in a home behind closed doors in Afghanistan. There, God is unfailingly present to strengthen and stabilize his city. God is within her, it says in verse 5, in the midst of that assembly, and so she will not fall. The mountains might fall, verse 2. The city where God dwells, where his stream flows and gladdens, will never fall. Even though, again, in the present time, it can look so weak and fragile. When you look around your church on a Sunday, I don't know about you, but I love my church, but it's not really anything that, whoa, spectacular or impressive, and often it feels kind of a little bit rickety, and yet we're told God is in our midst. That's where we find him, as he comes to us in the gospel of his Son, as he comes to us by the means of grace, as he meets us where he has promised and pledged to meet us in his word and in his sacraments. And Christ gives the water which quenches all thirst and which we drink by faith to eternal life. God is present in his congregation. And that means it is a city that cannot be moved. I will build my church, Christ says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That is security. And it is an amazingly wonderful reality for those who have come to the refuge. But it doesn't always feel like it. And the book of Psalms actually is itself quite open about the fact that it doesn't always feel like it. If you go back just a couple of Psalms to Psalm 42, you come to one of the darkest, the most raw Psalms in the whole book. And there, the psalmist, who belongs to the city, right? He belongs to God, he belongs to the people of God. He says, as far as I can tell, that river, it has dried up. I am like a deer that is panting for water in the wilderness, and I cannot find any anywhere. And the waves, the chaos of the sea, it just keeps coming over my head, crashing again and again and again. And it is like that sometimes. Turning to God and coming to his city doesn't mean that suddenly nothing goes wrong and you always feel great. It doesn't mean that the church on earth just goes triumphantly from one victory to another. Far from it. And so how do we line that up with this? Now, these experiences, you know, that the Psalm 42 experiences, do they mean that the promises of this psalm, of Psalm 46, are at best limited and naive, at worst false? That God says he's with us, he says he's ever present, but actually he kind of comes and goes. Well, a couple of things to say about that. Firstly, the psalm says that God is an ever-present help. He's in our midst. But it also says in verse 5, God will help her at break of day. He will help. God is present as our help. He's also coming as our help. Help is here and is on its way. There is a now but not yet, which is itself kind of embedded within this psalm. And sometimes the help seems more not yet than here. It seems more on its way than present. And that means that there can be some waiting involved. And it is painful. It is very, very painful. But we can know, secondly, that that final break of day, that ultimate morning of our help will come, when God will finally redeem his people from all strife. Because it's to that great future that the psalmist directs our eyes in the final section of the psalm. Verse 8. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This translation, the NIV, in verses 8 and 9, it has past and present tenses. It says, see what the Lord has done. He makes wars to cease. But the psalm is actually talking about a future day. It's talking about the coming day of God's exaltation. And there are two elements to this that we can see. The first, and the most immediately noticeable, is God's judgment. He confronts the raging nations. He doesn't invite them into a conversation and gently request that they might like to lay down their arms. No, what we see is desolation, the forced removal of the weapons of war. He will break the bow. He will shatter the spear. He will burn the shields with fire. And the enemies will disintegrate. Now, a critical thing to notice here is that it is specifically not God's people who do the fighting. It's God who fights. God's people don't have to fight or defend themselves. They don't take judgment or vengeance into their own hands. They entrust it to the one who judges justly. But judge he will, to the end that God's world might be restored, and no rebel power that continues to resist him and attack his people will stand on that day. Now, many people in our time and place, many people in our churches, perhaps, feel very uncomfortable with the clarity with which Scripture speaks about God's coming judgment in this way, of God bringing desolations on the earth. I mean, it is very confronting language that this psalm is using. I mean, perhaps we have a sense of that ourselves. But if that's the case, we should ask ourselves whether we would prefer God to leave the brutality, to leave the earth-shaking cruelty unchecked, or to deal with it. The Bible certainly says that he will deal with it, and that there just is no end to evil in our world without God's judgment. And yet Scripture also tells us, doesn't it, that God takes no delight in the death of a sinner, but rather that the sinner would turn and live. And that's why now, before that time, before that final day of judgment, God says the words of verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, this verse is often taken out of context and is misunderstood as a result. It's usually heard and used as a word of peace to God's people, that this is God kind of speaking to his people in their harassment, and he's saying, stop fretting, calm down, be still, know that I'm God, know that I'm in control, you can trust me. And that is certainly a good word for us to hear, and the Bible does say that to us in many other places, but it's not what's going on in this verse. When God says, be still and know that I am God, he is not here comforting his people. He is rebuking their enemies and his. It is a severe telling off to the antagonistic forces that are rising up against him and his church. It's not, be still. It's, be still. Stop. Cease. Submit. Back off. Back down. Do it now. Because though you resist God, he will be exalted among the nations in salvation and in judgment. And on that day, you can only be in one of two places. You can be in the city with the God who fights for you, or you can be outside the city facing the God who will fight against you. He will be your refuge, or he will be your desolator. So nations, people, be still. Come to him now. Take refuge in him now. Recognize God as God and yield so that you might never fall. That is the call that the Lord issues to the world. This is the call that animates the work of the gospel. This is the call that animates world missions as the message of the gospel goes out to the nations that continue to rage against the Lord and his Messiah and calls them to take refuge in the Son. Don't continue to resist him. Don't continue to fight, but submit and kiss the Son and find refuge in him and the blessing that is received in him. And to those who do that, to those who respond to that, they receive the promise of the second element in this section, which is the promise of final tranquility and peace that God will bring to his world by means of that judgment. The previous section speaks about God's peace and presence within the city walls. These verses now look forward to that peace and presence finally stretching out to all the ends of the earth. God bringing wars to cease. God doing away with the instruments of violence forever. And so God doesn't intend just to protect and preserve his congregation from the churning threats, keeping them all huddled together while the danger is outside. No, he intends to put a stop to the churning itself. Again, in the image of the book of Revelation, as we heard it, that the gates of the city, far from keeping God's people in under siege, will never be shut. There will be no need, because there will be no night there, but only a day lit by the brightness of the Lord and the Lamb. Because on that day, aggression and stability and conflict and pain and injustice will be things of the past. God will have finally brought the world that our hearts long for. And so in that hope, the people respond with rejoicing. In verse 7 and 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I just want to finish by noticing those two words, with us. Because when we open up the first page of the New Testament, we're told of a child, a son born of a virgin, born through the Holy Spirit, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed a little while ago, who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Almighty, the God of Jacob, the God of invincible power and incomparable grace, becomes our refuge. And as he carries out his ministry on earth, we see him taking on and conquering all those things that destabilize and threaten us. He conquers sickness. He conquers spiritual darkness. He conquers sin and guilt. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, "Be still," and they are still. Until the day when it seems he himself is conquered. The Lord Jesus himself suffers and dies. The threatening, raging, quaking powers shake him. They shake him to the core as he fights for us and seems to lose. As he cries out, "I thirst," when he's crucified outside the walls of the holy city. And it is a picture of weakness and fragility and pathetic failure. As he hangs on the cross with all those forces arrayed against him, it is like a little stream compared to a surging ocean. And surely we would be foolish to seek refuge in one so weak. But having been crucified in weakness, he is raised from the dead by God's power. He is exalted over evil and sin and Satan. And so Jesus is enthroned over all that menaces his city, over every authority and force that threatens to smash the mountains into the sea. He is over them all. He is exalted for us. And he promises to be ever present with us to the very end of the age. We may still feel the earth give way and the mountains fall, but we need not fear. God in Christ is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And he will protect and preserve all those who come to him. He will build and defend his church until every shaking power is disarmed and the day of the New Jerusalem breaks upon us in glory.